Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would work through your word this morning so that we understand the way that the biblical authors thought about things in accordance with the way, with what the Lord Jesus taught them. And Lord, we pray that you would work in us so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, according to your eternal purpose that you have realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Lord, we pray that you would give us boldness to proclaim the gospel, and we pray that you would help us to think about proclaiming the gospel rooted in the life of the local church. We ask this for the glory of Christ and for our joy in him. Amen. So let me start with a couple of definitions. First, what is biblical theology? Biblical theology is the attempt to understand and embrace the interpretive perspective of the biblical authors. So we want to think about the world, the scriptures, the way the biblical authors did. Second, what is evangelism? Evangelism is proclaiming the good news. It's announcing the good news that God reigns, that Christ saves, and that sinners who turn from their sins and trust in Christ can be saved. All right, now what I want to do is I want to begin with some thoughts about the way the biblical authors think about evangelism, what they mean when they talk about the word going forth and when they talk about people being fruitful. And then with that kind of before us, I want to go back into the Old Testament and see where this starts. And really what I hope you'll get out of this is the idea that the word of God being a seed that gives life and that causes individual Christians and churches to be fruitful, this is really rooted in creation. And it flows out of God's purposes that he was acting upon when he made the world. And then we'll trace this through the Old Testament into the New and see how the Lord Jesus commanded his disciples to go about pursuing this agenda. So let me start this morning by drawing your attention to 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter writes in verse 23, he says to these believers that he's addressing, and they're scattered throughout Asia, Cappadocia, Pontus, Galatia, Bithynia, they're in all these places, and Peter says of them, "You have been born again," this is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, "not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God." So Peter is speaking of the Word of God as though it is seed. And the seed of the Word of God has come to them, and they have been born again through that seed. It's almost as though the seed of God's Word resulted in new life out of death. I think Peter would agree with Paul, I know he would, that people are dead in their trespasses and sins. The seed comes to the dead thing and life results. Okay, that's the imagery there. Now, with that in mind, let me just remind you of some things that the Lord Jesus said in John 15, when he said, John 15, verse 5, "I am the vine." This is very interesting imagery. We're about to trace the origins of this imagery in Genesis 1 and trace it through the Old Testament. Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit." Okay, so the seed comes and life results. And then as a result of that life, you're abiding in Christ, connected to the vine and bearing fruit. And then this imagery is all through this chapter. I just want to, again, see it in verse 16 of John 15, where Jesus says, "You didn't choose me, I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." Okay, now with this idea that the Word of God in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 is a seed, and with the idea that believers are to bear fruit as they abide in Christ, let me take you back to to Genesis chapter 1, and we will look at the origin of seed. So I would love to have the time to walk through, you know, the fullness of the this chapter, Genesis chapter 1. We don't have time to do that right now. So I just want to say that following the statement in verse 2, the earth was without form and void, essentially what God does on these 6 days in which he speaks things into existence is he first forms on the first 3 days, and then he fills on the next 3 days. So days 1, 2, and 3, God is forming. Days 4, 5, and 6, God is filling what he has formed. And there's a very interesting connection thereby between days 3 and 6, just as there are connections between days 1 and 4, 2 and 5, and 3 and 6. It's like the days parallel one another. There's more I can say about that, but let me draw your attention to what happens on the third day of creation. So look with me at Genesis 1. And first, so you see that at the end of verse 8, there was evening and there was morning the second day. And that means that starting in verse 9, we're on day 3. And in contrast with days 1 and 2, there are actually going to be 2 let there be things. God is going to twice say, let there be on day 3. First, verse 9, God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place and let dry land appear. Okay, so that's his first let there be. And then second, verse 11, God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed. Now, I want us to think together for a moment. I don't know if you've thought through this prior to the last year or so. I had not thought through this at all. I just read right over it, and I had not thought about the implications of plants yielding seed. So let's just chase that line of thought for a moment. This means that what we're going to have is something like one of those trees out there, and there are going to be seeds fall off of that tree, and in that seed is everything necessary for another one of those trees to come about. And essentially what's happening is the seed from that tree, and here I want to follow the interpretive perspective that the biblical authors present the Lord Jesus himself operating upon. So biblical theology is the attempt to understand and embrace the interpretive perspective of the biblical authors. What does the Bible show us about how the Lord Jesus thought about these things? And you remember in John 12, he says, except a grain of wheat fall into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. So I think that the way that Jesus thinks about this is when one of those seeds falls off that seed-bearing plant, it falls into the ground and dies. And then as a result of having died, new life results. So it's almost as though there is death and resurrection at work in seed-bearing vegetation. And then the very next statement there in Genesis 1:11, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And it's easy to understand what's being described here. You have an apple tree, these apples form, there are seeds within the apples, the apples fall off the tree, as they rot, the seed gets planted in the ground, and then a new apple tree comes up out of the dead seed that fell into the ground. I think this is how Moses wants us to think about these things. I think it's why he describes them this way. And I think it's also significant that Moses records God creating these things on the third day of creation. Okay, so on day 3, we have these 2 creative acts. And then on day 6, there are also 2 creative acts. So you can see at the end of verse 23, there was evening and there was morning the 5th day. We come to the beginning of day 6 in verse 24. God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and so forth. That's the first creative act on day 6. The second creative act on day 6 is verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image. And then as he goes on, he makes them male and female in his image. Verse 28, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Now, there is so much that we could say about this. I want to make a couple of observations. First, having to do with the relationship between days 3 and day 6. Two creative acts on day 3, two creative acts on day 6. The second creative act on day 3 involves the making of seed. The second creative act on day 6 involves the making of man. I'm using man to refer to humanity there. Now, we're not to it yet, but in just a few verses, when we get to Genesis 3:15, the Lord is going to make a comment about the seed of the woman. And he uses the word seed, I think, intentionally there. In other words, there are Hebrew words for son, bane. There are Hebrew words that mean something like child, or even you might say offspring, yeled, and other terminology. Moses is recording the Lord speaking in Genesis 1. God said, let the earth bring forth vegetation. And then God uses the word seed in Genesis 1. And then God says to the serpent in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he, the masculine singular seed of the woman, will crush your head. I think that the Lord has intentionally used the word seed there to hint at the way, just as a seed, this is John 12 again, just as a seed falls into the earth and dies and bears fruit, so also the seed of the woman is going to die and be put in the earth and then bear fruit. And then the connection between days 1 and 3, I think, results in all across the Old Testament into the New, people being likened to trees. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in, dot, dot, dot. He will be like a tree planted by streams of water. It results in the future Messiah being referred to as a shoot from the stump of Jesse, Isaiah chapter 11. And as Jeremiah 23, the branch of the Lord will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. This imagery and language is all over the Bible. I think it's informing the Lord Jesus saying, I am the vine, you are the branches. In other words, in the biblical worldview, in the biblical imagination, the imagination and worldview reflected by what the biblical authors say, these connections between people and seeds are very significant. I think this is also why, well, let me back up just a second. It's also the case that just as a seed from a plant or a fruit-bearing tree is going to give life to more seed, it's almost like that's what God's word does also in Genesis. Genesis 1. Let there be, and it's like the seed of God's word has given life where before there was only death. And I think that's the way that Peter is thinking about this in 1 Peter 1, verse 23, when he says, you were born again, not of perishable seed, but by the living and abiding word of God. Okay, so another observation about creation. God builds this cosmic temple that is a realm teeming with abundant life. Life is abounding in creation, and everything is growing and thriving and flourishing and abounding. And then God says to the man and woman, be fruitful and multiply. And they bear his image, and it seems that what he wants is for those made in his image to fill the world with his glory, to make it so that all over the world, those who bring his authority, his character, his reign to bear in his creation are there, and thus be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. So there's an abounding creation, and God wants abounding human life to fill the creation so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, the name of the Lord will be praised. So that the knowledge of the Lord will cover the dry lands as the waters cover the seas. This is what God is up to in creation. And we know what happens. Those made in his image to accomplish this, they actually rebel against him, and they get thrown out of the clean realm of life, and they're banished to the unclean realm of the dead as they're sent out of the Garden of Eden. But they're sent out with a promise. that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, and this implies that they're going to be brought back into the presence of God, back into the clean realm of life. Now, I want to look at a few texts from the Old Testament that indicate to us that living in the clean realm of life is exactly what we were made for. There's so much that we could do here that we just don't have time for, but I do want to mention, when we think about what happens, okay, so this is, if we're dealing with north, south, west, and east, I don't know which direction that is, but just work with me as though west is over there, all right? When God plants the garden in Eden in the east, and then they are driven out, they are driven to the east. So they exit Eden going that way. And this implies that to re-enter Eden, you make a westward journey. Well, when the high priest enters the day of the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, he's making that westward journey, and it's as though he is re-entering the Garden of Eden symbolically when he goes into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for his own sins and the sins of the people and for the tabernacle itself. The author of Hebrews, commenting on the Old Testament, is saying the problem with this is that only the priests can enter the tabernacle, and only the high priest can go into the Holy of Holies, and he can go in there only once a year, only on that one day, the Day of Atonement. Why does the author of Hebrews view this as a problem? I want to suggest to you that he views it as a problem because humanity, all of us, were created to dwell all the time in the Holy of Holies. We were created to dwell in the presence of God in the Garden of Eden always. So it's a problem that only this one class of under the old covenant, only this one class of people, the priests from the line of Aaron, can go into the holy place, and only the one high priest can go into the holy. The goal is to get us all into the Holy of Holies. So let me look with you at Psalm 16, where I think we can see David thinking in these terms. And in a way here, what I'm doing briefly is suggesting that under the old covenant, this was the goal, this was the understood desire, and in a way, David is modeling what it looks like to understand this goal and to summon others to this goal. So listen to what he says in Psalm 16, verse 8. He says, "I have set the Lord always before me." So he's always conscious of the Lord's presence. "Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices." It's like David is saying, to live in the presence of God always is to have gladness of heart and whole being rejoicing. And so, you know, part of our evangelistic task is to communicate to people, you were made to dwell in God's presence. You were made to dwell with God at your right hand so that you're not shaken, so that your heart is glad, so that your whole being rejoices. "My flesh also dwells secure," verse 10, "for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." Verse 11, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So David is saying, you make known to me the path of life. Now, consider some statements in Proverbs. Listen to what Solomon writes in Proverbs chapter 2. He really starts in verse 16, where he's summoning his son to love the Bible. And he says in verse 16, "So you will be delivered from the forbidden woman." And then down in verse 19, he says, "None who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life." It's the exact same expression. The paths of life are the paths of walking in God's instructions, the paths of knowing God. So the ability to resist temptation comes from knowing God, enjoying God's presence, and knowing that what you need is to remain in God's presence. And there are other references to the paths of life in Proverbs. I'm going to leave those there, and I'm going to invite you to look with me now at Psalm 128. And again, I want you to think in terms of what. Here's what I think David in the Psalms and Solomon in Proverbs, what they're understanding and commending to the Old Covenant people of Israel for Israel to live out as an attractional situation. It's like Old Covenant Israel is a come see religion, come see the goodness of life with God, and then New Covenant Church is going to be a go tell religion. Psalm 128. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. And you can contrast this with the curses of the covenant, which promise that if Israel does not keep God's ways, they'll plant a vineyard and someone else will eat its fruit. They'll betroth a wife and someone else will ravish her. It's almost like Psalm 128 is saying, let me take the curses of the covenant and tell you about more of what's going on in the blessings of the covenant if you walk with God. You shall be blessed and it shall be well with you. Verse 3, your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Now, here again, I think we're getting the seed and tree imagery. And we could go back and look at Leviticus 15. And you know, in the regulations in Leviticus, what makes people unclean is contact with death. And if a man has, the ESV renders it, a nocturnal emission. Literally, the Hebrew text says, if a man has a lying down of seed, the result is he's unclean. It also, that's Leviticus 15, I think verse 16. A couple of verses later in verse 18, it says, when a man, I forget how the ESV renders it, but basically when a man and his wife come together in the act that consummates the marital union, again, the Hebrew text uses the expression, and there's a lying down of seed, it goes on to say, both of them are unclean until evening. The idea seems to be they've come into contact with seed that is dead, and as a result of their contact with death, they are unclean. But what's happening here in the conception of a child, or the union that brings about the results in the conception of a child, is it's almost like the seed is falling into the ground and dying, that it might bear fruit. The seed and the ground in this case is the wife, and the seed is coming from the man. So I think this is explaining Psalm 128, verse 3, your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. So the key to all this is you fear the Lord, you understand what God created you to do, you imagine your life and who you are and what the world is in accordance with the way the biblical authors think about these things, and you experience God's blessing. Well, there's a lot more we could say about that, but we need to move forward into the New Testament. And I just want to say that with the coming of Christ, everything prophesied, typified, anticipated is all fulfilled in him. And having fulfilled all things, and having satisfied the wrath of God through his death on the cross, and then having been raised from the dead for our justification, Paul says in Romans 4:25, the Lord Jesus gives a commission to his disciples. And he says this in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. That pronoun them refers back to the disciples. So it's disciples that get baptized. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, the question I want to ask is, how are we to understand the disciples pursuing the fulfillment of that commission? So this is a biblical theology of evangelism. Jesus has just told his disciples, go proclaim the good news, go make disciples. What are they supposed to do? Well, it's not all explicitly spelled out, but I want you to look with me at Acts chapter 1 And I think that from what we see in the book of Acts, we can make a proposal about something that is in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. So look with me at Acts chapter 1, verse 1, where Luke writes in the first book, O Theophilus, he's referring to the Gospel of Luke, in which he also addressed Theophilus. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, Luke doesn't tell us what those commands were, but he indicates that this took place across 40 days. Look at verse 3. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Now, here's what I want to propose. During that 40-day period, Jesus gave instructions to his disciples. How do we know that? From what they do. From what they do in the book of Acts and from what they say in the rest of the New Testament. So my proposal is, Luke is telling us during that 40-day period in which Jesus taught his disciples before he ascended into heaven, he gave them commands and he taught them. And then if we ask Luke, what did he teach them? I think Luke would say, go read the rest of my book. That's what he taught them. Now, here's what I want to draw out. There is an unbroken apostolic pattern of pursuing the Great Commission. In other words, they all do it the same way. When they think about, what am I supposed to do to go make disciples of all nations? Every one of these guys says, this is what we're going to do. And none of them says something like this. Well, I think Josephus had a good idea, which, you know, Josephus hasn't actually done this yet, but Paul was in position to do what Josephus did. Josephus was a Jewish general who got captured and defeated by the Romans in the revolt of AD 70. And then what Josephus decided to do was cozy up to Rome and be like a court scribe on behalf of the Jewish people in the context of the Roman imperial power. And so Josephus was like a government diplomat, apologist for the Jews in the Roman imperial court. That's Paul is interacting with governors and kings, and it never once do we get any indication that Paul thought to himself, you know, I could use this as a political opportunity. I could become like a government functionary writing on behalf of Christians in the context of the political environment. Paul does not pursue that. For the whole of his life, Paul keeps doing the same thing. We'll talk more about what he does in just a moment. Never do we get any indication that Matthew or, you know, Mark or any of the other guys involved in the early Christian movement after Jesus, never do we get any indication that any of them said something like, you know what, Aristotle had a good idea, and Plato had a good idea, and what we really need is a school. Now, I teach at a school, but here's what I'm driving at. All of these guys seem to have understood what we're supposed to do is proclaim the message that Jesus has accomplished salvation. And then what we're supposed to do is baptize the people that believe that message into local churches. And then we're supposed to put elders and deacons in leadership in those local churches. And then we're to go to somewhere else and do the same thing over again. And there is no indication in the New Testament that someone like Peter or Paul thought something like this. As we do this, all these churches are going to understand that I'm the head of this church. In other words, there's no pope in the New Testament. Everywhere, you've got all the different apostles, and we know that they had different attitudes, different backgrounds, different responses to things, but they're all in agreement in how they carry out the mission. You proclaim the gospel, you baptize the people that believe it, you form those baptized believers into local churches, you put elders and deacons in leadership in those local churches, and then you leave them with the gospel. And Paul will say things to the churches that he plants like, I'm entrusting you to the word of God, which is able to save your souls. You leave them with the Bible, and you move on, and you do it to the next place. You do it in the next place. That's what the apostles, all of them, did. So I want to suggest to you that there's an unbroken apostolic pattern of church planting in the New Testament. And that this reflects, I think, the instructions of the Lord Jesus. So again, Luke doesn't tell us in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, something like this. Jesus told the apostles that they were to proclaim the message, baptize those who believed it, form them into local churches, establish elders and deacons in those local churches, and then give them the Bible and move on to the next place to do the same thing. Luke doesn't lay all that out, but that's what he shows the apostles doing across the book of Acts. So as we think about a biblical theology of evangelism, I think what we should think of is, what did the apostles do? What did the apostles do when they engaged in the task of world missions? What did the apostles do when they engaged in the task of local evangelism? And I want to suggest a couple of points of contact with things that Jesus said and things that Paul says that inform how we should think about this. So first, let me take you to John 13, where the Lord Jesus says in John 13, 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now, I think what Jesus is saying to them is something like this. If you turn the page to the left one page, you can probably find John 12, 24, where Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." I think he's saying, essentially, I'm about to be crucified, I'm going to be buried, and then when I rise from the dead, I'm going to bear much fruit. And then he says, verse 25, "Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." I think it's like he's saying to his disciples, you need to embrace my way of life in saying, I'm going to die for God and for God's people. I'm going to give my life away. I'm going to be a seed that falls into the ground and dies. And then Jesus says in verse 26, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." I think there's an implicit evangelistic strategy here. All people will know that you're my disciples, Jesus says, if you love one another as I have loved you. So laying down your lives for the other people in the local congregation in which you are in covenant, this is how you love as Christ has loved, and this is how you proclaim to all people that you are Christ's disciple. I'm not in any way meaning to say that proclaiming the message is not important, starting up conversations with people is not important. What I'm saying is, I think this is the way the apostles went about doing it. They loved one another as Christ had loved them, and they proclaimed the message, and people saw there is something different going on with those folks. There is some radical life from the dead, resurrection life at work in these people, and it's visible from the way that they love one another. Now, listen to what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1. This is such a fascinating statement. Colossians chapter 1, verse 6. I'll start reading in verse 5. He says, he references the hope laid up for you in heaven, and then he says, "Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel which has come to you." Okay, so this implies that the hope for heaven is part of the gospel message. We get that. "As indeed," Colossians 1, 6, "in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing." And here's what I want to suggest. I think Paul has improved upon the language of Genesis 1:28 in Greek. The language of Genesis 1:28, God says to the man and the woman, "Be fruitful and multiply." And now it's like Paul is saying, the gospel is being fruitful and multiplying. But he uses one of the same terms that's in the Greek translation of Genesis 1:28. But this bearing fruit term, I think, is actually Paul's knowledge of the Hebrew resulting in a better Greek translation that has this idea of fruitfulness, bearing fruit. So the gospel bearing fruit and increasing, I think in Paul's mind, is about God accomplishing his creation purposes. It's about the message resulting in those who bear God's image covering the dry lands with God's glory as the waters cover the sea, making it so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, the name of the Lord will be praised. So as we proclaim the gospel, as we live out the love with which Christ has loved us, as we practice the Lord's Supper and say to people, I think this was part of the early church's regular liturgy, I think on a weekly basis, every Sunday, I think they took the Lord's Supper, and I think they said, if you're not a baptized believer in Jesus, you're not welcome to partake with us. It's creating a clear line between the church and the world, and it's hopefully making people in the world say, you know what, I need that, and I want in on this. How do I get in on this? Well, you need to get baptized. You need to repent of your sins. You need to put your faith and trust in Christ. You get baptized. We'll welcome you to this table. And I think as the church did this, as they, you can hear the marks of the church here, as they preached the word, and as they rightly administered the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, they were evangelistic. This has been the historic understanding of the church. A true church is a church that preaches the word, the life-giving seed of the word of God, and that rightly administers the ordinances. And I think it flows right out of a biblical theological understanding of evangelism. In other words, I think this is exactly what God intended from creation, and it's exactly what Jesus taught his disciples and commanded them to pursue in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. I think it's what we should do today. We should be about the proclamation of the gospel. We should be about loving one another. We should be about seeking to baptize new converts and welcome them to the Lord's table. We should be about the program of planting churches. And when we imagine what we're going to do as we pursue this among the nations, we should not deviate from this program, this unbroken apostolic pattern. In other words, we shouldn't send people to Germany or Saudi Arabia with some other program, like, well, let's open a coffee shop, or let's try to get people together to watch the Jesus film. No, we should do what the apostles did. We should seek to plant a local church, and then we should seek to have that congregation rightly ordered, well-disciplined, so that they love one another, so that there's a bright line between the church and the world, so that people understand what it looks like to follow Jesus. The church is God's program for missions and evangelism. And when I say the church, I don't mean some hierarchical structure. I mean local congregations. This is God's program for missions and evangelism. Amen to the five reasons we're here. People are separated from God. Salvation is only in Christ. Salvation is a gift received by faith. This gospel needs to be proclaimed, and God is glorified, and sinners are saved when it is proclaimed. And it's part of the fabric of creation. In the biblical imagination, the word of God is like seed that falls into the dead ground of people's hearts and results in resurrection life happening within them. And then those people, when the Bible is proclaimed to them, when they're baptized, when they partake of the Lord's Supper, they grow up into fruit-bearing trees. This is what we're after. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the scriptures, which are so rich and so full and so exciting for us to learn from. And we pray that you would cause the seed of your word to do exactly what it says it will do, to give life to us, to give hope and joy. And Lord, we pray that your word would indeed mediate your presence to us so that our hearts are strengthened and so that Christ dwells in us by the Spirit through faith. And we pray that just as the Lord Jesus said, you will abide in me and I will abide in you and you will bear fruit, we pray that that would happen. We pray that you would make our churches evangelistically fruitful as we love one another, as we proclaim the gospel, and as we rightly administer the ordinances. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.